Good morning. We resume our series on Deuteronomy after a slight dent in the program last week when Simon Dent was our guest preacher. Simon was very encouraging, wasn't he, in his preaching, encouraging us to know the Lord's presence in the midst of our struggles. And today, I trust that we'll be encouraged by hearing of the blessing that we have in Christ, and that in choosing life, as Moses exhorted the people of Israel, we too choose life by choosing Christ. So we've picked up in chapter 20 from Deuteronomy after Ray, a couple of weeks ago, spoke to us from Deuteronomy chapters 10 to 12. And it'd be worthwhile just setting the scene again as we look into this chapter 30. Moses has been addressing the people of Israel as they are on the cusp of entering the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness since they were delivered from their slavery in Egypt. And they're on the east side of the Jordan River, and they are about to cross to the other side and begin their conquest of the land of Canaan, which for them is the promised land. And Deuteronomy is really a sermon or a series of sermons that Moses delivers to the people at this pivotal point in their history. And what he's done is he's recounted the events that have brought them to this point, and he instructs them as to how they must live when they're in the promised land. And much of the material in chapters 12 to 30 are full of the detail of that instruction for life in the promised land, covering the festivals they are to hold, the food that they are to eat or not eat, the priesthood and all the rituals that they'll be following. But also throughout the whole of the book is this constant refrain of obey the Lord, hear his voice, love him with all your heart, mind and soul, and it will go well with you. But also, if you are going to abandon the Lord, then you will suffer terribly as a result of your disobedience. I hope, though, as you've read through Deuteronomy, as you've come through with us through this series, you will have seen that peppered throughout the sermon are statements about how God loves his people, how he cares for them and has sustained them, and how he is good to them and wants what is good for them, and that he'll always be with them and never leave them. And the command that they listen to the Lord and obey him is always with a view to them being blessed and fruitful in the land that the Lord has given them. There's just a wonderful heartfelt desire throughout the book that that the people listen to God because he wants to bless them. He wants to do them good. There's a real heart of love throughout the sermon, throughout the book. And alongside that, there are the warnings that if they disobey his commands and worship idols, they will suffer terribly under his curse. And the curse is his judgment for disobedience. And it expresses God's holiness and is a sign that they are in a special covenant relationship with him. Judgment will come upon them, not because he has deserted them, but because he is with them and they are his chosen people, his treasured possession. So really, Deuteronomy as a whole is an expose on the holy love of the Redeemer who wants what is good for his redeemed people. And I hope that it comes through to you as you have read the chapters week by week. Worshipping false gods and doing anything we please is not real living. This is something that we learn from what Moses is saying to the people of Israel, that to go away from God and to do our own thing and worship false gods is not true living. It's a wasteland. It's deathly. True life has everything to do with loving and serving the one true God and obeying his voice and holding fast to him. This is one of the great lessons to be learned from this wonderful, wonderful book. So now we look more closely at chapter 30, and we see there that it's really joined to what's preceded it when it starts off, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So it's bringing into focus the blessing and the curse that has been outlined in the previous chapters. You'll see them in chapters 27 to 29. And what we find there is that there's an instruction that when they enter the promised land, the tribes are to be divided so that six go up to Mount Gerizim and the other six tribes go up to Mount Ebal. And those on Mount Gerizim declare that the blessing that will come to them as they obey the Lord, whereas the other six tribes on Mount Ebal will announce the curse that will come upon them if they desert the Lord. This chapter 30 is a reference back to the blessing and the curse that the people are to announce once they're in the Promised Land, which in fact took place, and you can read about it in Joshua chapter 8. Mountains have always had a huge significance in the life and the worship of God's people. It was on Mount Moriah that Abraham took Isaac to be sacrificed, where God intervened. It was on Mount Sinai that Moses met with the Lord and the law was delivered to him. And so it's quite fitting that in announcing the blessing, the curse of being under God's covenant should take place on mountains. I think too that climbing a mountain and doing that in that physical way is a great aid to the memory. I don't know about you, but it's always significant to climb a mountain, even if it's walking up from Cleveland National Park to Mount Lofty, you remember it. I think everyone would remember any mountain that they've climbed. So in this very demonstrable way, the people have portrayed before them the word of the Lord in the blessing and the curse by climbing these mountains and having this done in that way. But without a doubt, if you look at the detail of the blessing and the curse in those chapters 27 to 29, you see that there's a very stern warning to not turn away from the Lord and a very powerful incentive to be faithful to him. There are three things that I want to say about the blessing and the curse for our purposes this morning. The first is that we need to be careful not to think of the blessing and the curse as being simply a case of cause and effect. On a sort of superficial reading of it, it might look as if it's all about if you press the right triggers, you get this result, and if you press these triggers, you get that result. That's a real cause and effect kind of thinking. So, you know, do this and God will bless, or do that and you'll get punished. What we need to see is that it's not like that at all. It's rather all of the blessing and all of the curse is entirely relational. It's very personal. It's God in action. It's God present to his people, both in the blessing and in the cursing. And it's all about the living reality for God's people being in a covenant relationship with God. And the blessing and the curse are a sign of their special bond with the Lord, and would be a light to the nations. Whether they're blessed or they're cursed, it would be a sign to the surrounding nations of God's special dealings with his own people. So we need to move away from any idea of this being mechanical or automatic. It's not about pressing certain buttons and God being like a dispensing machine delivering a certain result. No, it's all relational. And also, we mustn't confuse this with Hindu idea of karma, which is a superstitious idea that there are some spiritual forces out there that will reward doing good and will bring back what bad you do back onto you. And even though that's very much a Hindu idea, you'd be surprised, maybe not so surprised, of how much that's pervaded our own Western culture, that type of thinking. Listen out for it. You'll hear people talk about, I must have done something good for that to happen, or, oh no, I've done something wrong, waiting for the consequences to come down on me. In fact, even if you go back to some of our literature and movies, you'll see it there as well. It made me think of one of the songs in The Sound of Music. I think that's still one of the top 50 or most popular movies ever made. But in it, there's a song which Maria sings when the captain that she loves declares his love for her. And so there's this wonderful romantic scene, and she breaks out to song, as you do in musicals. And the words of the song go like this. I looked it up on Google. She sings, "Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." It's awful, isn't it? Actually, I had to laugh as I was preparing for today. Last week, we had a wonderful sermon from Simon, and he was quoting from Tim Keller and some other wonderful theologians. The best I could do is The Sound of Music. Never mind. So, it does pervade our culture, this idea of an exchange, you know, for what we do, we get in return. That is not what's happening in God's covenant. And we need to recognise the fallacy, the falseness of that type of thinking, which sees God and his blessing as a commodity which depends on our performance. We need to recognise it and not be taken in by it. The second thing I need to say about the blessing and the curse are that both the blessing and the curse are actions of God's grace in relation to sinful people. Israel didn't deserve to be blessed. Even when they obeyed God and were blessed, they were still sinners who needed forgiveness. The blessing was always a gracious gift. It's not a wage. It's not a payment. It's always a gift. And so the blessing isn't deserved, but it's given. It's a gift. It's given as a sign to the nations of God, to the nations of God's love for his people. So it's there for them to see that this is God's special people. This is the blessing that comes upon them as they are in that relationship with him. And it's there that the surrounding nations might turn from their false worship and join themselves to Israel. The blessing is really an outworking of the original blessing given to Abraham, where God promised that his descendants would multiply, that enjoy the security and fruitfulness of their own land and be a blessing to all the nations. Remember what God said to Abraham, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And similarly, the curse is an action of God's grace in that it's less than what the sin of rebellion and faithfulness deserves. As horrible as the curse is, as you read it in chapters 27 and 28, it's still restrained. It's not the full judgment that sin deserves. For sure, God is holy and will bring faithlessness to account. The curse is his judgment of their sin, but it's not an absolute judgment. It could be much worse. And he is still present to them, even while they are under the curse. He has not abandoned them. And just as the blessing is a sign to the surrounding nations, so the curse is given as a sign to the nations that the Lord is to be feared and not to be trifled with. And in that sense, the curse pronounced on Israel was a very specific, focused representation of the curse that the whole world is under due to its disobedience. And Israel was there as a case study for all the world to see. This is what happens. This is what God does in response to sin. So both the blessing and the curse are there to show the world that the people of Israel are his treasured possession. And there is a covenant between God and Israel that sets them apart from all the nations. The third thing to say about the blessing and the curse is that they are old covenant symbols of the new covenant inaugurated in Christ's blood. Just like nearly everything that happened to Israel, it was there to point the world to Christ. It's there to point us to Christ. The Passover in Egypt, where the blood of the lambs put over the lintel of the doorway, the doorpost, so that the angel of death would pass over, pointing to the Lamb of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. The people passed through the Red Sea, being rescued from death at the hands of the Egyptians into their new life under God. Again, pointing to Christ's death and resurrection. We have the story of the water flying from the struck rock in the wilderness. Again, pointing to the life that flows from the one who was struck down for us in our place. The people were given manna each morning. They would find it on the ground as they woke up. And that sustained them through all those years in the wilderness. Jesus later was to say, "I am the bread of life, come down from heaven. He who feeds on me shall never hunger." So all of what is happening in the Exodus and in the wilderness years and in the life of Israel and then further in history in its exile under Babylon and then the restoration or the return from the exile is all portraying the work of God in Christ. It's always pointing to Christ. And so, too, with the blessing and the curse that we read of in Deuteronomy, it points to Christ. And it would be wrong for us to apply the old covenant blessing and curse as detailed in those chapters of Deuteronomy, be wrong to apply them directly to ourselves, because we are not under the old covenant, we are under the new. And those that blessing and that curse in Deuteronomy, it's very specific to the national life of Israel. Instead, we need to see that blessing and that curse is a portrayal of what Christ would accomplish on the cross for us. We need to understand what we read in Deuteronomy in the light of our knowledge of Christ. So let's look further into Deuteronomy chapter 13 and see what it tells us of Christ. Verse 1 presupposes that the people of Israel have experienced both the blessing and the curse, and at some point will have been driven out to foreign lands due to their disobedience. So despite the severity of the curse and the powerful incentive of the blessing, they will still desert the Lord. And they will end up defeated by their enemies and in captivity. But the promise that comes in this chapter is that from there, in their captivity, God will bring them back again. He will restore their fortunes and with great compassion gather them up and bring them back to the promised land. And at this point, just need to pause to say, whenever God does something, it's never simply a matter of duty or simply a matter of responsibility for him. He does it with his whole heart. And that's how he deals with us. He's not just automatic in his dealings with us. So when he forgives, it's with a full heart that he forgives. It's great compassion. He does everything with his whole heart. And so in all his dealings with Israel, we see that it's, you know, it's not a passionless, dry relationship. It's involving his whole being. And you know, their obedience is a great delight to him, and their disobedience is a great distress to him. But when he restores their fortune, as he promises here, it's with great compassion and mercy that he moves towards them to do that. And all of what is described in this captivity and this restoration, we see played out in the books of Judges and the Kings and the Prophets, where time and again the people would turn away from the Lord and there'd be misery and defeat at the hands of their enemies and pestilence and much suffering. And then they'd call out to the Lord and he'd come to their rescue and bring them back and restore them. And this cycle happened time and time again. And eventually there was the great exile, where at the hands of the Babylonians they'll taken away to captivity in Babylon. But after 70 years, they were brought back to their land. So Moses here has, in effect, declared Israel's history even before it began. But you see, verse 6 tells us something very significant. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. The restoration that God has in mind is not limited to a physical or geographical or political restoration. The restoration that God has in mind is not simply a return to their homeland where their kingdom is re-established. It's a returning to him as their true resting place. And this requires a change of heart. And the point here is that God is never satisfied with an outward obedience, an outward show. He's always wanting for the heart of his people to be joined to him, that the obedience that might play out in behaviour and conduct is actually coming from the heart. God always sees what's in our heart. And that's what is of utmost importance to him. Now, verse 6 of chapter 3 links very closely to chapter 10, verse 16, where Moses told the people to circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And Ray spoke about that in much more detail 2 weeks ago. But what this tells us is that we have the responsibility to ensure that our hearts are responsive and obedient to God, but in our fallen state, we are incapable of it. The whole story of Israel demonstrates that, that there's a requirement that they worship from the heart, and in spite of the powerful incentive of the blessing and the severe warnings against disobedience, they can't do it. They can't sustain it. And so humanity, along with Israel, is in a great dilemma. The Lord requires that we love him from the heart, just as he has loved us with a full heart, but we can't do it. So the wonderful promise in Deuteronomy 30 is that God comes to our aid and does for us what we cannot. He gives us a new heart that is filled with his love, so that we fulfill the demands of the law to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. So the promise of restoration in Deuteronomy 30 is a foretelling of what God would do through Christ when he establishes the new covenant. The restoration that is spoken of here was only ever partially and incompletely fulfilled with the return of the exiles from their captivity in Babylon. We know that they were never fully free of being answerable to a foreign power, whether it was Persia or later Alexander the Great, who conquered the land, and then the Romans. And even in Christ's day, the people were still looking for the restoration because they knew that it hadn't been completed. It still was unfulfilled. So we know that there is a restoration that has to take place, and it has to involve the heart. And in Jesus' time, we know that the religious leaders of the day were obsessed with establishing their own righteousness through trying to keep the law. So they were using the law for their justification, and their hearts were still far from loving God. They could be intent upon the finest detail of the law, but miss the huge things, the enormous things of justice and love and grace. And so Christ has come to bring in the true restoration, the complete restoration. A new covenant has to be established because the old covenant could not save anyone. It could not save Israel, and it can't save us either. And so there's a warning there, really, for us not to look back to live as if we're under the old covenant, because we cannot be saved by it. The old covenant can only condemn. It can only place people under the curse for their disobedience. And this brings us to what Paul has to say in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 10 he says, "For all who rely on the works of the law," reliance in the sense of putting the law forward as the basis of their righteousness, of their justification, "for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them." And so Paul is identifying there that trying to live under the old covenant and using the law as a basis for being put right with God will never work. We can't do it. What needed to happen was that someone needed to intervene and bear the curse for us. And this is exactly what Christ has done. In verse 13, Christ redeemed us. He rescued us. He bought us from slavery. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." That quote there is, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," it actually comes from Deuteronomy 21. Paul is very much steeped in Deuteronomy at this point. And he's saying that the curses that came upon Israel for its disobedience were a symbol of the great judgment that would be cast upon Christ on the cross. He became a curse for us, although in the Greek, and this is where the grammar comes in, there wouldn't be the specific article A there. It could really be read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming curse for us. And without that general article, we have more of a sense of the very immediate and direct experience that Christ was having on the cross. There was no dilution of the terrible experience of that curse, no softening of its full reality. It's very similar to what Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin." Christ became sin for us. Christ became curse for us. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. He became our fallen humanity with all its horror, its pollution, its vileness and guilt. It could not be more personal and real. His sacrifice also could not be more effective for redeeming us from the curse of the law. You see, the judgment that he endured was complete. It was absolute. No holds barred. It was all there. He endured it. He bore it. He became it. Unlike the curse pronounced on Mount Ebal, there was no softening of it. He bore it to the full. And then in Galatians 3:14, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Through Christ, the blessing given to Abraham and through him to Israel has been opened up to all nations, to the Gentiles, and it's to all who have faith in him. We are Abraham's offspring. We are the new Israel. And so what we see is that Christ is the focal point of the curse and the blessing. Do you see that? That on the cross he is curse. He's redeemed us from that. And because he was accursed on that cross, he is the fountain of the blessing that flows from that. And we're drawn into the great blessing to Abraham. So when we have Christ, we have everything. We've passed through the curse into the blessing. And John says this about Christ in chapter 1 of his gospel. From his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Or it could be read blessing upon blessing. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus. So again, you know, Jesus is that focal point of the blessing. There's no blessing that we know and enjoy that is apart from Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul breaks out in this wonderful song of worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he recounts what that blessing means, and it means things like being made holy and blameless and adopted as sons and forgiven and redeemed and given understanding and wisdom and insight into God's will. And then finally, it's the gift of the Spirit who is the seal of our inheritance. So what we have is everything poured out to us in Christ, and we're given the Spirit who brings all this to make it a reality for us. He cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. He fills us with the very love of God. He makes us wonderfully fruitful, and most importantly, he ushers us into God's presence so that we know him as Abba, dear Father. And the blessing that we have in Christ and through the Spirit is eternal and what matters most. And as we consider Christ as the blessing of God for us, there's a call for us to be thankful. There's a call for us to be contented. And that stands in stark contrast to the pressures of this world, which is wanting us to desire more and more and to demand more and more from our government and to not be satisfied unless we get what we want, and everything's very tangible and material, and we're always looking for the next best thing. This is the pressure, and this is the way the world thinks and lives. But we as God's people have Christ, and when we have Christ, we have everything. Can we really appreciate that? That in Christ we have everything that matters, everything that's eternal. And we may go without at times. We may also have much, but none of that is of importance. What is important is that we belong to Christ. And so God's people need to be marked by a spirit of thankfulness and a spirit of contentedness. That is what will stand us apart from the rest of the world. Now, this blessing of Abraham and the promised spirit comes to us how? It comes to us through faith. Galatians 3:14. It's all through faith. And this takes us back to Deuteronomy, because you might think, is Paul saying something here different to what Moses was saying to the people in Deuteronomy? As we read in verse 11 of chapter 30, we see that Moses is exhorting them to hear the word, to obey it. It's of the utmost importance. And he's saying that this word is not too hard. It's not too hard to find. It's close by. It's in your heart. It's near you. And there's no excuse for hearing it. But what is that word? Well, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30, verse 14 in Romans 10. Deuteronomy 30, verse 14 says, "But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." Is Moses saying you can actually do, you can perform the law? Well, Paul quotes it and says, no, that word is the word of faith that we proclaim. In other words, there has always been a word of faith that the people of God are to pay attention to and live by. And when you think about it, obedience, in essence, is a matter of faith. When you as parents who have little ones tell your child not to touch the flame on the stove or not to eat the dirt or whatever they might be wanting to get into, for them to obey you requires them to actually trust you, to actually believe that you know what's good for them, that you have their good at heart. And so obedience is more about faith and trust than it is about performance. And so the word that Moses is proclaiming to them is that they have faith. And really, if you review all of what's happened to the people of Israel through the Exodus and the years of time in the wilderness, it's a whole lesson of faith for them, isn't it? They had to have, it was by faith that they put the blood on the doorpost for the angel of death to pass by. It's by faith that they trusted in the Lord to go through the waters of the Red Sea. It's by faith that they received the manna, and Moses reminded them, you know, it's not by bread alone that a man lives, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So all of their history is a lesson of faith. And even in obeying the commandments of God, and obeying is a matter of faith. So the commandment of God has always been to trust him and to live by faith. And Moses is saying, this is not too hard for you. Faith in God is how humanity was made to be, believe it or not. It's not hard to do. In a sinful world, of course, it's contested at every point. But faith in God is how we are structured to be. And when we live by faith, we find how normal it is. And as the church, we know that that word of faith is the word of grace. It's the word of Christ. It's the gospel. And it's not to be toyed with. And whether we receive that word, it's a matter of life and death, just as it was for the people of Israel. And Moses makes this very clear in verse 19 of chapter 30, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. So choose life, Moses says. And it brings to mind that he said earlier on in Deuteronomy 70 that the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He's chosen them, and on the basis of belonging to him, they must choose life. And you'll notice there as it flows on in verse 20 that to choose life is all about loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. And really, when it all is boiled down, loving the Lord, hearing his voice, holding fast to him, is the only true and authentic response to his loving choice of them. And it's the only true and authentic response of God's choice of us in Christ. And to do all of that is to live by faith and in love. Moses says, God is your life and length of days. So we see that this is not a call to dutiful obedience, so their outward behaviour is brought under control. No, it's not about performance. It's not a performance-based religion that is calling them to. To say that God is your life and your length of days is to say that this is all about a heartfelt adoration of the one who has redeemed them from slavery and given them everything to sustain them and establish them as a nation. Paul said something very similar in Colossians chapter 3. He said, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Is that the way you see Christ? Is he your life? He is. We've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Paul says in Ephesians 1. But we don't sit back and ignore him. The choice of us is dynamic and active and stirs us into action. So we choose life by loving him, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. Christ is our life. In John chapter 10, Jesus said that he came so that his sheep might have life and have it abundantly. He does nothing in half measure. And he laid down his life for us as the good shepherd. And so by his death, we have life by placing our faith in him. And the call for us as his chosen ones, as his beloved ones, is to choose life. Choose Christ. Place your faith in him. Live by faith day by day. Let's pray. Dear Father, you have set life and death before us, and you have set Christ in front of us. And in him we have died, and in him we have been raised again to newness of life. And we thank you that we have everything in him. We pray, Father, that you would give us a contented, thankful heart, and that we would live by faith and not by sight, that we would find our rest and home in you, you our great reward, you our inheritance, you our dear Father. And we do thank you that you've given us your word. And it's not hard to do, because you have come and given us a new heart and brought us to yourself so that we might love you with all our heart, mind, strength and soul. We pray that your spirit would continue to strive with us and enable us to live before you and to give you glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.